So we're going to go on a Mediterranean cruise today. And if you've ever been on a cruise, the first thing you need to know is what is the itinerary. So we're going to start off by showing you the itinerary we're going on. Okay, so I forgot my pointer this morning, but we're going to start off in Caesarea, which is in the bottom here of the of Palestine. And we're going to work our way northwards along the coast. We may stop in Tarsus, which is where Paul was born and where he lived for a number of years and practiced his trade. And then we're going to work along the south coast of Turkey until we arrive at a place called Myra, a little further over, this way. Okay, a little further over at Myra. And there we're going to change boats. The boat we've been on is only a little coastal boat, and we need a bigger boat to get into the Mediterranean. So we're going to go from Myra, and we're going to go south to Crete, and we're going to stay at a place called Fair Havens, which sounds very nice, but is not all that great to spend a long time. And we're going to aim for a place called Phoenicia, or Phoenicia, Phoenix. And we're going to stay there for a couple of months while it's winter. But somehow things got derailed along the way, and as we started to sail, we run into a storm. And the storm put us way off course, and we landed in the city just in Malta, a little island off the south of Italy. And there we had to spend 3 months while we found another ship to take us on our journey. And from Malta, we went north to the town of Syracuse in Sicily. Okay, we went north, okay, to Sicily. Okay, this technology is wonderful when it works. Okay, so we go north to Sicily, and we spent some time, a day or two in Sicily, in a town called Syracuse. And then we go there to the bottom end of Italy, a town called Rhegium. And there we take a look at walking from there up to Rome. We decided we've had enough of boats, and although this shows it as going by boat, we actually don't. We walk on the Appian Way. So if we could go to the next slide, because the next slide you need to know is we go on our cruise, what kind of boats are we going on? Well, these are the two boats we'll be traveling on. The smaller one in the front is a boat that's used for going along the coast. It carries a limited amount of goods, usually to trade, and it will carry a limited number of people. So maybe 100 to 150 people will be on this boat. It's not very sturdy, and so it's not very good for traveling on the open sea. So we'll transfer to the boat on the top, which is a much larger boat. It's capable of holding about 300 people, and it's used to travel on the sea. So it's used to carry grain and to carry passengers. So those are the boats we're going to be using. The little boat in the front, we're going to travel from Caesarea to Myrna, and the top boat, we're going to travel from Myrna to Rome. So the next slide, you always have to have some pictures of where you're going to go so you know what you're going to see. So this is the port of Caesarea where we started. It's still a port, it's still a fishing village. You can still see it, and this is the entrance to the port of Caesarea. Obviously the building on the top left is not as new and wouldn't have been there when Paul was there. It's a very narrow entranceway, so boats, big boats don't go there anymore, but small boats do. So this is where we're going to start off, the port of Caesarea. Okay, and we'll go travel a little bit north, and we'll travel to the port of Myra. Now, Myra is no longer a port. There's been a lot of silt build up, and originally this amphitheater would be right onto the coast. And the reason for that is because you would go in the evening for the performance, and the cool wind would blow off the Mediterranean Sea, and it would cool the audience down, but it also would blow the voice of the people on the stage. Remember, they didn't have microphones in those days. It would blow the voices onto the audience. So this our original amphitheater would have been right on the ocean, and Paul obviously probably went to see it. You can see how far the sea is away. It's about 10, 15 kilometers away now. So here we're going to change ships at Myra and get on our bigger boat and go to our next place, which is Fair Havens. And this is still there, still the port of Fair Havens in Crete. And to me, it looks a beautiful space, a place to spend 3 months. But obviously, the group didn't think it was that. And so they left Fair Havens to go to the port of Phoenix in Crete. And this is where they were aiming for, this beautiful port of Phoenix, where it's comfortable and safe. But along the way, we had one of these things come along, which is actually a storm, a picture of the storm on the Mediterranean. So Paul and his group spent at least 14 days in this storm, where they could not see stars, could not see anything but darkness and blackness. So that's a storm on the Mediterranean. And the next one, we ended up in the Bay of St. Paul's Bay in Malta. And you'll notice that there's a kind of a protrusion of the land into the water. And that's where the boat would come to a rest. It was only a narrow entrance into this harbor, into this bay. And the sailors were aiming for it, but they missed it because they couldn't control the boat. And they ended up on this little spit of land, and boat broke in pieces, and they landed up on the shore. So that's St. Paul's Bay, Malta, where we ended up. And if we go on to the next one, we then went to Syracuse, and Syracuse too was on the ocean, had a beautiful amphitheater, but I couldn't get any pictures of the harbor. No one uses Syracuse Harbor anymore. But that's Syracuse, again, another amphitheater right on the ocean. And move on. And then we went on the Appian Way, and it's still there. It's still, you can walk the Appian Way right into Rome. And it's well developed. You can see it and the way it was in its original state. So that's the way Paul walked into Rome. And finally, he arrives at Rome. So no journey is complete without pictures. So I had to show you some pictures. Okay, so the next one. So we're going to talk this morning. We're going to address a couple of issues. The first issue is there are challenges with this passage. Why is it so long? There's a lot in it. There's 60 verses. And why is there so much detail in there? And then we're going to take a look at further on, if we have the next slide. We're going to take at three levels of this story. First of all, we're going to look at the historical level, the sort of story as a story. And then we're going to look at it as a story of man's stupidity and God's goodness. And thirdly, we're going to take another level, go one level deeper again, and talk about this story as a parable of life and a Christian response to the storms of life. So if we could have the lights on again. Okay, and we'll take a reading from the passage, which is Acts chapter 27. And no, I'm not going to read all 60 verses. But let's read in chapter 27. And we'll start to read at verse 21. After the men had gone for a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, man, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" Now down to verse 33. "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take up some food, You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. So let's take a look at some of the challenges. There are 60 verses involved in this story. Now let me give you a context. Paul's huge passage on the resurrection, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, is the longest single passage on a theological topic anywhere in the New Testament. It's 58 verses. So this passage that we're looking at is 2 verses longer than that. A story about a shipwreck, 60 verses. The longest theological passage on a single topic, 58 verses. The passage that is frequently read in weddings, Corinthians 13. 13 verses. This one is 60 verses. Is the story of Paul and his shipwreck more important than the passage on love? 60 verses, verses 13. If we take a look at the passage on the Lord's Supper, many of you are, to whom it is dear to many of you, well, the whole passage on the Lord's Supper consists of 17 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And yet the story of the shipwreck is 60 verses long. Now, not only is it a problem in terms of length, it's a problem in terms of detail. In it, we find the name of the centurion, Julius. We find the name of his regiment, the Imperial Guard. We find the orientation of certain harbors that they face southeast and northwest that they were ideal to harbor in. We even find out the name of the figurehead on the boat. So why is this immense amount of detail, and why is it so long? Now, we believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, is useful. So our challenge now becomes is what is useful in 60 verses of a story about a shipwreck? And I think two things emerge. The first thing is that God is interested in the daily lives of people. Sometimes we think that God is merely interested in salvation, our future, of being with Him in heaven. And I think that's a very wrong perspective. It's a good perspective, but it's not a complete one. I think the reason that this story is here is to tell you and me that God is interested in our daily doings from day to day. The things we do every day are of interest to God. The second reason why I think this passage is here is that it shows God's provision in a time of extreme distress. Here is a practical story of things going completely wrong, of all the wagons falling off the wagon, all the wheels falling off the wagon, and God is there, guaranteeing and standing behind his people. But maybe we need to remind ourselves that sometimes when we go through storms of life, there is God who stands behind us and provides us with a way to get through. So that's why I think this passage is here. It's long, it's detailed, but I'm sure after it was written, people could go to Julius and say, Julius, did this really happen? To the owner of the ship that had the twin of figureheads of Pollux and Castor, they could go and say, did this really happen? To the owner of the ship that was destroyed, who probably never was run out of business, they could go and say, did this really happen? And I think the reason it is so detailed is that people a few years later could still follow up on the story, could still ask the characters, did this really happen? Because people become very skeptical about God working in everybody's lives. And they could easily check it out by asking these individuals. So I think the story is there for a very real purpose. So let's take a look at the second level, The second level is a story of man's stupidity and God's underlying goodness. Now you have to recognize how difficult it was to sail in the time of the New Testament. And I didn't realize how difficult it was until the other day when we took a trip on the Athabasca River. We had a power boat for half an hour, and we went down the river some 10 minutes, 15 minutes, stayed at an island, and then came back up. And as we were coming back up, we were obviously going against the current, and it took us about 15 minutes to do that trip. And the fellow that was guiding the boat said, you know, in the original days when the Hudson Bay people came and did this, what we do in 15 minutes took them 3 weeks to do. That's because they didn't have power boats. They had to rely on sail. So everything they did took a lot longer, took a lot of manual work. And because you didn't have a motor, you were subject to the storms. And from October to mid-February, if you were Jewish, you did not sail. It was stupidity. If you were a Roman, you never sailed after what we call November the 11th. It was suicide. Now, from the dates that we fix from this, Paul says it's a long time past the fast, which means it's probably mid-November at this stage. So these people setting out on this boat, it's suicide, it's crazy, it's stupidity. And so let's look at the three people involved. First of all, there's the owner. And the owner is looking and saying, you know, if we can make one more voyage, I can increase my profit. If I make this voyage, I've got not only grain on my ship, because that's the purpose of this boat. The owner was under contract to the Roman government to provide grain to Rome. So he would make money from the contract, but he would also make money from carrying the prisoners and passengers. So he had a double income on this journey if he could complete it. So he looks and says to me, there's huge profits to be made in this trip. Let's do it. The centurion. The centurion belonged to the Imperial Guard. And the Imperial Guard was based in Rome. And one of the things you didn't like as a soldier would be to be posted to a remote outlet, because there was no company, your regiment wasn't there, your friends weren't there, you were isolated. So here's this Roman called Julius is quartered in Caesarea. It's a remote colonial outpost. It's like being sent to Fort Smith in the Northwest Territories as an RCMP officer. It's in the middle of nowhere. And so Julius looks at it and says, here's a chance for me to get back to Rome, to get back home, to see my family, to see my friends, to be with my regiment again, away from the isolation of Caesarea and back in the bright lights of Rome. So he's looking at his own perspective and saying, yes, let's go for it. Let's do it. I want to be back home. The third one in it is the pilot or the captain of the ship. And the pilot of the ship should have known better. He should have known and said, you know, we don't sail after November the 11th or whatever it's called in Roman calendars. We don't sail. It's stupidity. But I'm sure his confidence was, you know, I get paid a certain amount when I reach the harbor. And if I make that extra trip, I'm going to get paid extra. And beside that, I'm good at my job. I'm a great captain. I've never had a shipwreck. I know what I'm doing. And so we'll try it. And so the three individuals, the owner, is based on greed. The centurion is based on the fact that he wants to be with his family. The pilot is based on his arrogance and his confidence in his own abilities. And against those three, Paul stands up and says, "Gentlemen, forgive my intrusion, but I think you're stupid." And they look at him and say, "Paul, you're a landlubber. You know nothing at all about the ocean. Forget it." But let's look at Paul's life for a moment. Paul came from Tarsus. Tarsus was a seaport. And I was brought up in a seaport. And inevitably, because you're on the ocean, you learn things about the ocean. You learn about boats. You learn about the fact you don't go out in a storm. And so Paul would have known from the city that he lived in that it was stupidity starting a trip on after November the 11th. But there's a second factor. I know we often use the word Paul is a tent maker, but the Greek word can be translated sailmaker. And Paul's job as a profession is not just a tent maker, he is also a sailmaker. And so he knows a lot about boats. He probably has seen some of the results of devastation that came about because people ventured out at the wrong time and they needed all the sails on the boat replaced because they had been destroyed in the storm. And Paul's saying, "Listen, from my experience as a sailmaker, tent maker, I know that you're going out at the wrong time. This is stupidity." And thirdly, Paul had personal experience. He tells us in 2 Corinthians that three times he's been shipwrecked. He spent a day and a night in the ocean, he said. And the implication is he was cold and hungry and wet. And Paul says, "I don't want that again. I've been through this three times. I don't want it again. This kind of weather leads to shipwreck. I know. I've been there three times. I don't want to spend another night or day in the deep." And despite the fact that he stands against it with experience, he's overruled by man's stupidity, his greed, his desire to be with friends, and arrogance in his own ability. God steps in, and in it he rescues the people, all 276 of them. I think this is somewhat of what happens in life. All of us in life have done stupid things. And we do stupid things because of greed. We do some stupid things because sometimes we want to be with our friends, be with our family, be with people. And sometimes we do stupid things out of arrogance. Wherein we are unconquerable. We can do anything. Nothing in the world will defeat us. And that kind of attitude and greed and desire to be with friends leads sometimes to disaster. God could have just said, "You guys, you got yourself into this mess. It's your fault that you're getting shipwrecked. It's your fault you're losing the boat. Good luck." The God we have is not that kind of God. The God we have is a God who loves us and is concerned for us and our well-being despite our stupidities. And I think that's an amazing God. That no matter what we do that's stupid, we have a God who looks after us and cares for us. A God who is interested in our welfare, despite our stupidity. As I look at my own life and I look at some of the stupid things I did, like driving on a motorcycle at 100 miles an hour without a helmet. As a teenager, I think, "God, you're underneath. You made sure that that day the roads were dry and we didn't hit anything and we didn't skid, because if we skidded, I would have been killed automatically." And we used to do that all the time. Drive at 100 miles an hour down British roads, which is suicidal at the best of times. And I look back on that stupidity and I said, "God, you looked after me. You preserved me at that time." God looks after us despite our stupidities. Now, the third level of the story, that it's a parable about life itself. All of us, I think, come to storms in life. There may be storms within our family, storms within our personal lives, storms at work, storms within the neighborhood. And the question becomes, how do we handle those storms in our lives? Guaranteed, they will come. And how should be the Christian response to those storms? Well, the storm that hit the people on their way to Rome was a devastating storm. For 14 days, they never saw any light whatsoever. They saw no stars. They did not see the sun. They did not see the moon. It was completely black. And I want you to imagine this room completely darkened. No lights whatsoever, the windows all closed. And all of a sudden, the room starts moving forward at about 60 kilometers an hour. That's the feeling that Paul had and his group had. They're driven by the winds. There's not a thing to be seen. You have no idea where you're going in the storm. It's no wonder that devastating verse that's found in verse 20, when neither sun nor star appears for many days, the storm continued raging. We finally gave up all hope of being saved. It's one of the most devastating verses in the Bible. Here is a group, Paul included, Luke, a Christian, included, Aristarchus from Thessalonica, a Christian. And as they hit this darkness, this tremendous storm, they lose all hope of ever being saved. Now, have you been in a storm, or I've been in a storm, that everything goes wrong? That we face some real tough times? That appears that there is no light at the end of the tunnel. And if it is, it's a train coming with its light on. And we feel like the people did on that boat. All hope of being delivered is lost. And I suspect sometimes in life, all of us have been in one of those situations, that the storm of life has caught us up, whatever the cause, and it appears we're getting nowhere. All around is darkness, and we begin to lose hope of ever coming out of it. Let's find what the Christian response is. The Christian response is to recognize his relationship to God. Paul says, "I am God's. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and who I serve, stood beside me." And the first response through the storm is to recognize that in the Christian faith, we have a God whom we serve. And not only that, we have a God to whom we belong. And Paul, in using these phrases, uses the phrase that a slave would use. I am my master's, and I serve my master. And when Paul uses that phrase, he's typically commenting on slave phraseology. But that's the way we have to look at our relationship with God. We belong to God. He has bought us as an individual through the death of Jesus Christ upon a cross. And in the image of the slave market, It's like God has gone into the slave market and looked at us and said, that's somebody I want, and has bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul says we belong to God, and he has bought us, and what a price. And so the first step is to recognize that we do belong to God. The second step in this recognition is that we serve God. And despite the blackness, despite the fact there's no light shining, we still go on serving God. Area number two that we need to look at in this relationship is to recognize that the Christian life is one of courage and cheer. Paul says twice in two very distinct verses, be of good cheer or be courage. Verse 22, now I urge you to keep up your courage. Down into verse 25, so keep up your courage. So is this just kind of wishful thinking? Is this kind of, you know, cheer up my friends, things could get worse, and sure enough they will? Is this kind of happy-go-lucky philosophy that, you know, you're just trying to brighten someone's life up? Is that why Paul uses these words? Take courage? Is it kind of wishful thinking, some happy philosophy that makes you feel good? Is that what the Christian life is about, some happy philosophy that makes you feel good? And it's superficial, with no real underneath girding or meaning? Paul's saying, take courage, is based on his experience in God. As he looks at them, he would well say, listen guys, I've been through this before. Three times I've been shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, guys. Be of good courage. I'm still here despite three shipwrecks. I'm still here despite being in the sea a day and a night. Take courage. The God that I believe in is a God who's rescued me before. And he's going to rescue me again. And you alongside me are going to be rescued. Have courage. Keep up. Be strong. In the Christian life, when storms hit, don't turn turtle. Be strong. Be of good courage. Based on experience, God will get you through the storm. He's got through people through other storms before. And maybe he's gotten you through tough storms. So take courage. The Christian life calls us to a life of courage and strength. And when the storms hit, we have a God to whom we can say, God gives me courage. God will get me out of this because he's done so in other people's lives and he will do so in mine. Third fact is that the Christian life, as we go through this storm, we need to remember daily necessities. Paul comes to them and says, listen guys, you're hungry. You haven't eaten for 14 days. You've been stressed out. And now there's going to be a challenge. We're going to be shipwrecked. And you're going to need food to survive. Eat something. The Christian life is not just concerned about spiritual salvation. And yes, it is. Don't get me wrong. Very much it is. But the Christian life is also concerned about the needs of everyday people. And like these people on the boat, they needed to be reminded, take food, you need it. You need it to survive. So the Christian needs to be involved in social action so that people have food to eat. Children have food to eat so they can go to school and not hungry, and they're worried about more about the pain in their belly than what the teacher's telling them. And the Christian life and the Christian action is very much one of social action. That you and I are in a storm, but we can't forget the responsibilities to feed ourselves and also the people around about us. The Christian life is one that is concerned with the health, not only of oneself, but also of other individuals. And in the storm, we should not be looking inward only, but we should also be looking at the welfare of others. And I want you to notice Paul's action. Paul doesn't say, you guys out there, you need this food to survive. But me, don't worry about me, guys. I know God's going to save me, so I don't need to eat food. I've got some magical protection from God, and he's going to get me on board, on shore safely in the shipwreck. No. Paul leads by example and says, listen, guys, you need to eat, and I'm going to show you the way. I'm going to eat myself. Sometimes as Christians, we like to say, do what I say, not what I do. What I find so interesting is that Paul tells them to eat to survive. And as soon as he's finished the sentence, he starts to eat. What's noticeable? Every one of the crew, every one of the sailors, every one of the prisoners followed Paul's example and ate. We learn we do more by showing sometimes than we do by saying. And so, 60 verses, though there's more in this passage than those 60 verses. When George gave me this passage to preach on, I had a hairy fit. Because I have wondered for many years why there is this long story in the Bible that seemingly goes nowhere. And as I have looked at it layer after layer after layer, there's a huge amount of material here that talks about how we as the Christian can live our lives when storm arises. Because storms will arise, challenges will appear in our lives, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And we need to remember that we have a God who is concerned about our welfare, to whom we belong and whom we serve. Let's pray. Father, life is not a bowl of roses all the time. And there will come times in our lives when outside circumstances come upon us and we're challenged. And we're challenged about our Christian faith. We're challenged in our relationships with other people. Sometimes within our family, domestic crises occur. And Lord, we come to you, and we ask not that you take us out of the storm or get us to avoid the storm, but Lord, give us strength to go through the storm. Lord, give us courage. Give us strength. Knowing that we belong to you and we serve you. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. We ask for your grace. We ask for your strength. We ask for your empowerment in our lives. And Lord, when we do some stupid things, and inevitably we will do stupid things, may we recognize that you are the forgiving God, the God who looks after our welfare. And we commit ourselves to you. Amen.